This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. May the Spirit of God who is bless them to our hearts with understanding. And to God be the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Will you bow with me in prayer? Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. We come to the second article of the brief statement of the Reformed faith, which you find recorded in the front of the hymnals. You have this article in the bulletin. It's there for two reasons, that we might read it together this morning, and that you might have it to take home with you, and I recommend heartily and earnestly that you spend time reflecting upon this statement of faith. I think you will find it very illuminating as you think about it. You will find the Spirit of God giving you insights which will be helpful. I'd like to suggest also that as you study this article of faith, that you find verses in the Bible which you believe were foundations for this doctrine. Let us read together this article on Revelation. We believe that God is revealed in nature, in history, and in the heart of man, that he has made gracious and clearer revelations of himself to men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. We gratefully receive the Holy Scriptures given by inspiration to be the faithful record of God's gracious revelations and the sure witness to Christ as the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and life. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. With those words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1:11 and 12, he declares the divine origin of his message. And he goes on to say in that passage that following his conversion on the road to Damascus, he had no contact with the eyewitnesses and apostles of Jesus Christ for 3 years, after which he spent 15 days with Peter in Jerusalem. During those 3 years, the Apostle Paul conferred neither with flesh or blood, to use his own words, but was going through the seminary of the Holy Spirit in the wilderness. The Apostle Paul, as do all of the other apostles, declare that their message is not human, it is divine, it is not of men, but it is of God. Now think about this. What a profound confirmation of the divine origin of the Christian message, that this brilliant, zealous, proud, religious Jew, Saul of Tarsus, who opposed the Christian gospel with all the strength he could muster, who felt it was absolutely the scourge of the earth and should be liquidated as rapidly as it could be, this Jew, following his conversion to Jesus Christ, spent 3 years alone in the wilderness being taught by Jesus Christ. And he came out from those 3 years preaching a message which was identical to the message which was preached by those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ, who had sat uninterruptedly under his ministry for the 3 years during his walk upon the earth in public. But this sense of the divine origin of the message was not unique with Paul and the apostles. It is the hallmark of every book in the Bible, Genesis through Revelation, and of everyone who spoke or wrote in the name of the Jehovah God. Moses declared in Deuteronomy 1:3, "And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel, according unto all that the Lord had given in commandment unto them." As you read concerning Elijah in 1 Kings, you come upon this phrase again and again, "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah." Isaiah declares in the first chapter of his prophecy, verses 1 and 2, the vision of Isaiah, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken." Jeremiah declares in his prophecy, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and verse 9, the words of Jeremiah the son of Hilkiah, to whom the word of the Lord came. "Then the Lord put forth his hand," testifies Jeremiah, "and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." In his prophecy, chapter 1, verse 3, Ezekiel says, "The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel." "Thus saith the Lord," thundered these great Old Testament prophets. And they believed with all their hearts that it was the word of God which they were delivering. Now it is your prerogative to reject this belief. But please bear in mind, when you do so, you repudiate the prophet and his integrity. Everyone believed he was speaking the very word of the Lord. And except what God gave him to preach, he had no message. What of our Lord Jesus? In John chapter 3, verse 34, he declares, "He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God." And in John 14, 10, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, declares Paul the Apostle, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And then Peter, in the words of our text, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." To no purpose we could multiply quotations like this from every portion of the Scripture, which illustrate the self-consciousness of those who wrote the Bible, the self-consciousness, if I may so say so, of the Scriptures themselves, to their divine origin. You see, Christianity is not a discovery. It is a revelation. It was not thought up by man. It was given by God. It is not the result of man's seeking, but of God's self-disclosure. We believe that God is personal, that God is love, that God created man for fellowship with himself, to be loved, and to love God. In order that this fellowship might be meaningful, in order that man might know the love of God and might reciprocate with his love, it is necessary that God make himself known, that God make his love known, which of course is the compulsion of love. There's nothing so interesting as a young man in love with a young woman. As we observe the devious methods he uses, sometimes very interesting and humorous, to make known his love to his beloved. Love finds a way. And God is love. And God has found a way to make himself known, to make his love known. Now, the only way that God can make himself known is to manifest himself. Because, you see, personality cannot be known except it let itself be known. You can know inanimate life, all there is to know about it, simply by observing it. Hold a rock in your hand or a flower and study it as long as you wish. The inanimate life will make no effort to leave you, to run away. It has no ability to reveal itself to you. 100% of the initiative is with the seeker as he wants to know inanimate life. This is almost true of animal life, except that it's possible if an animal decides to that he may escape from your observation. He may run away and hide. But at least 75% of the initiative, if you're going to study animal life, is upon the part of the seeker. He finds the animal and then somehow holds him so that the animal cannot get away. And he studies the animal in order to understand him. And there's nothing the animal can do to reveal himself to the man. But when it comes to understanding human nature, personality, the initiative is completely on the other side. 100% with the one being sought. For you cannot know personality unless it reveals itself. All of us know people who of whom we say, well, you just can't get to know him. Why not? Because he will not let himself be known. He has a disposition that is ingrown, that is retiring. He is a recluse. He doesn't converse. He won't open his mouth. He's alone. And no matter how you try, you cannot get to know that kind of a person. Personality, in order to be known, has to take the initiative in letting itself be known. Personality must disclose itself. This is not only true of human personality, but it is infinitely true of infinite personality. God, to be known, must reveal himself. There is a rhetorical question in the Word of God which asks, can a man by searching find out God? And the answer is no, he cannot. But God will make himself known, has made himself known to anyone who desires to know him. The trouble is not that God does not make himself known, but that man is not particularly interested in knowing God. And the interesting switch is that man blames God for this,
and continues to run away from every revelation that God gives of himself, or to reject the revelation that God makes and rationalize his rejection on intellectual basis so often. Well, God has made himself known. God has revealed himself. He has revealed himself, generally speaking, in two ways. In theology, we distinguish between general or natural revelation and special revelation. Now, the doctrine which we read this morning declares that God has made himself known in nature and in history and in the heart of man and preeminently in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has revealed himself in nature and in conscience. God has revealed himself in history and in Jesus Christ. The revelation of God in nature and in conscience is natural revelation or general revelation. The revelation of God in history and in Jesus Christ is special revelation, which we have recorded in the Bible, the Word of God. You have general revelation declared, for example, in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech or language, declares the psalmist, where this voice of revelation is not heard. In the first chapter of his letter to the Romans, beginning at verse 19, Paul declares, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, that is in human nature, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. And then Paul says this very significant thing, so that they are without excuse. Now, general revelation tells us two things. First, that God is. And secondly, that it is irrational to reject this God. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And that a man is without excuse who rejects this God. Every once in a while, someone says, well, what about the Hottentots in Africa? Or what about somebody in the South Seas? Or in the interiors of South America? What about these idol worshippers? Well, the fact is, the Bible declares that God has made himself known to them so that they are without excuse who worship idols. The greatest authority on living religions, Dr. Gray, declares that the more you probe into the background of these animistic religions, the closer you get to a monotheism. A belief in one God. It simply is not true that man has moved from polytheism, from primitive religion, to a pure religion, a monotheistic religion. But that he has gone from monotheism to polytheism to primitive religion. In other words, religion has not evolved. And this the Bible declares to be so. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. There is not a place in the universe that from the creation of the universe has not had an adequate witness of God, so that the one who rejects the witness is irrational and is without excuse. Thus declares the Word of God. However, general revelation has its limitations. It does tell us that God is, but it does not tell us what God is like. The harmony of nature speaks to us of a God of love. But we watch the discontinuity of life, the catastrophes in life, the misery and tragedy in life, and we say, is he a God of evil? We do not know what God is like from general revelation. But in his love, and grace, God has made Himself known in all of His fullness and all of His glory by what we call special revelation. And this we have in the Word of God. Now, will you notice, please, in the words of our article here, that the Bible is a record. A record not of the best of man's religious thought, but a record of the mighty acts and words of God in history. The revelation of Himself that God has made in history, He has caused to be recorded in the Bible, the Old and the New Testament. Now, will you consider this book for a moment? We've grown used to having these two books in one cover. We've grown used to the 66 books that comprise one book. We think of it as one book with a single theme and a marvelous unity. But will you consider the fact that this Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years by more than 40 writers, writing on every conceivable subject, for the Bible is literally a library. Writing in completely different civilizations and cultures, and yet this amazing book has one uniting theme and a progressive continuity. Now, to appreciate this, imagine carefully picking 66 manuscripts written by 40 different men about not many themes, but any one theme, over a period of 1,500 years, putting them together between two covers, and finding a unity in those manuscripts. You appreciate the miracle of the fact of the Bible. The writer of the last book of the Bible, of the Old Testament, was dead 500 years before the writer of the first book of the New Testament was alive. The incredible fact of the Bible is sufficient to testify of its divine origin. That though it had 40 writers, it had only one author. Let us think for a moment concerning the 66 books which comprise this one book, this Bible. The books of the Old Testament, from Genesis through Malachi, that we have in our present Bibles, are precisely the books that the devout Jewish scholars accepted as the Word of God 200 years before Christ. The books that comprise our New Testament, from Matthew through Revelation, are the books in the Bible which have been accepted by the whole church since the second century after Christ as being the Word of God. In 1,700 years, there has been no change in the canon of these Scriptures except following the Reformation at the Council of Trent, when the Roman Catholic Church added the Apocrypha, which Protestantism has repudiated for many, many reasons. Now, we want to make a point here that's very important. We believe that this book is the Word of God, that it was free from error in the original Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic,
that it is the only infallible rule of faith and life. It is not uncommon today to have scholars, brilliant scholars, much more brilliant than the one who's speaking to you now, who repudiate the inerrancy of the Scriptures. The thing that always interests me when they do this is that they raise up a straw man which they call verbal inspiration, but which is not the doctrine of verbal inspiration at all, but is a theory as though these writers were dictating machines who unconsciously wrote automatically and mechanically what God inspired them to write. This is not the doctrine of verbal inspiration to which this pastor adheres with all his heart. But this is the thing that these deceptive scholars use to dispossess faithful Christians of their trust in the inerrancy of the Word of God. We believe that when God instructed these men to write the Old and the New Testament, He guided them to write inerrantly. They were conscious when they wrote. They were selective when they wrote. Each had a purpose for his writing. You find this described in the end of John's Gospel when he said, "There are many things which Jesus did which are not written in this book, but these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." John knew he was writing. He was conscious of writing specific things for a specific purpose. And we believe, and this has been the traditional evangelical position on the interpretation of Scripture and Revelation from the beginning, that God so guided him that he wrote without error. Now, when we say that the Word of God was inerrant in the original, we are therefore, and this is very significant also, committed to scholarship. Because we do not speak Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. And we are dependent upon scholars to find for us the best they can what was recorded in the original, so that we can be sure that what we have today is as near as possible to that original. May I say parenthetically here, for this reason, let us be very careful when we become ignorantly zealous to repudiate some version of the Bible, because we are in danger of repudiating man's scholarly effort to get to the original which God inspired. I have had people talk about the King James Version of the Bible as though it was the way God inspired the Word. Let me remind you that this version did not come until 17 centuries after Christ. We believe that the Word of God was inerrant in the original languages. And we can trust any version in English or other language only as we can be sure it as near as possible to the original. Now, from the beginning, God has sought to make himself known. This is inferred in Genesis. God instructed Adam and Eve, Abel and Cain. God instructed Noah and Moses and Joshua. God instructed certain of the judges and the kings and the prophets. We have this expressly declared in Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. But the supreme revelation of God is in Jesus Christ. And we continue to quote from that portion of the Epistle to the Hebrews, "He hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, who is the express image of His person. The Apostle Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, which is in the face of Jesus Christ." Christian faith is rooted and grounded in certain objective data. That's a sentence taken out of my sermon last Sunday morning. This data, these objective historic facts upon which Christian faith rests, are recorded in the Bible. Now, throughout history, the standard of doctrine for all evangelical churches was the Bible. The Bible was the only infallible rule of faith and practice. In its creeds, the church professed a system of doctrine taught in the Bible. The teaching of Scripture is the foundation of Orthodox theology. This is the basic difference between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. We believe that the Bible is the authority, not the church. They believe that the church is the authority, and they define the church as the priesthood, the hierarchy of the priesthood, not the Bible. A Protestant pastor has no authority in the pulpit except the authority of the Word of God. That's the reason why in the Protestant church, the pulpit, the open Bible, is central in worship instead of the altar and the mass, which requires a priest. It is very clear in the Word of God that when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, there was a once-for-allness about His death that eliminated forever the necessity of sacrifice, the necessity of any other intercessors, except the whole priesthood of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are all priests in Him. In the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, sacrifice by man was eliminated, and the priesthood was eliminated. We do not have a Mass in the Protestant Church because the Mass is the repetition of that sacrifice. We believe it is not only wrong, we believe it is sacrilegious to repeat somehow the once-for-all death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need the Word of God for direction. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. We need the Word of God for instruction, that the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. We need the Word of God for our renewal. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. We need the word of God to keep us from sin. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. We need the word of God for nourishment and strength. As babes we desire the sincere milk of the word, and as we grow up in Christ, the strong meat of the word. We need the Word of God daily. Hear the Word of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word shall never pass away. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, We thank Thee for Thy Word, for this incredible volume Thou hast given us. Forgive us for our abuse of it, by our neglect of it. Help us not only to be hearers, but doers as well. For Jesus' sake,